Good morning. So we conclude Hebrews today, but I hope that in the course of things, we've learned things that'll make it more alive to us next time we read it or study it on our own. I personally have learned a whole lot in this study, and every time I read through the book of Hebrews, which has been a number of times out loud, I learned something new. I see something I didn't see before. I think, oh, we got to start this lesson all over again. So let's pray before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace that you chose to reveal to us yourself and your Son, your Holy Spirit, and to save us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask for your blessing now as we look at the book of Hebrews for a final time in the Sunday school hour. And we pray that you would teach us things and have been teaching us things that we will remember for the rest of our lives as we think about this magnificent book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Monday night, Meryl and I went to the Oregon Symphony and listened to the Oregon Symphony play Gustav Mahler's Symphony No. 2 in C minor, Resurrection. And they have a book program, and in the program they write some notes about the music. And I was struck by the fact that Mahler was kind of pestered by his friends and critics to explain what the program was for the musical that he did. It's an hour and a half long. There's no intermission. We had a 100-plus voice choir with it, and it was magnificent. Really, it was superb. But he was asked to explain, you know, what is this symphony all about, and he tried a little bit, and then finally he got frustrated, and he said this. Or he wrote this down. He says, "It gives only a superficial indication all that any program can do for a musical work, let alone this one, which is so much all of one piece that it can no more be explained than the world itself. I'm quite sure that if God were asked to draw up a program of the world he created, he could never do it. At best, it would say as little about the nature of God and life as my analysis says about my C minor symphony." So Mahler was a superb composer, but not a very good Bible student, because God has told us what his program is for the world, and it teaches us a lot about God, and it teaches a lot about the nature of life as well. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, I think gives us the best revelation of the program that God has in mind and how he is to bring it about. And we learn in the book of Hebrews, despite the words of Mahler, we learn much about the nature of God, and we learn much about life through this book. The program of God, to use the terms that were used in this little article, is revealed in bits and pieces through the Old Testament, beginning with the actually, some of the descriptions of creation itself give us an idea about the role of man. But certainly, Genesis 3:15 is the first statement of what God intends to do in his revelation. And it's revealed progressively through the Old Testament with more and more information given. And then I think in the book of Hebrews, it's really brought together in a way that no other book of the Bible does this, to explain exactly what God is doing in his creation. And it says a lot about the nature of God, and it says a lot about the life that is brought to his people, and ultimately the deliverance is made for his creation as well. Hebrews makes it very clear that the key to understanding what God's all about in creation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And although we get some really superb descriptions of what it's all about, I think Hebrews really explains in a way that's really understandable, what that is, what that means, what he is doing in his creation. The main structure of the book is two covenants, and despite some of the ideas that are presented by various theologians, I'll be bold enough to say that I think they actually are the only two covenants that are found in the Bible. And I don't think I'll get into that today to explain it, but I'd be happy to explain what I mean by that if you have any questions about that. But they are, first of all, the Mosaic Covenant, which in the book of Hebrews is called the Old Covenant, it's called the First Covenant, and it's called the Law. And secondly, the covenant that he talks about in the book of Hebrews is the what he calls in the last verse, or the last few verses, we just recited a few minutes ago and sang it, the Everlasting Covenant. And he calls it a new covenant, he calls it a second covenant, he calls it a better covenant, he calls it an eternal covenant, or everlasting covenant. The translators could use either word, and different translations use eternal, and different ones use everlasting. So that's the way the book is built, is to explain the Everlasting Covenant and to use the Mosaic Covenant as a pattern to explain it. I think that the verses we recited out of these two verses, Hebrews 13, 20, 21, give probably about the best summary statement of the Everlasting Covenant. Now, you can fill in a lot more details on it, and we have. And any book of the Bible will add some things that aren't included in the book of Hebrews in terms of understanding. But I think this gives really the best short version state of the divine program that the Lord has. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we'll talk about that before we get through. But I think that if you want to know what it's all about, this really does give a great short version of it. It's going to tell us about God, the nature of God. It's going to tell us about what he did through his Son. And it's going to tell us what his purpose is for us, how it impacts our life. And so that's what we'll see today. But I first want to do, this may surprise you, a little review. And I like to do that for my own sake, but I think hopefully it's helpful as well. And I won't go into a lot of detail, and we'll skip a lot of things, but just to kind of give some broad view. Now, basically there are two major parts of the book. The first part is the teaching part, where he teaches about the nature of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to bring it about. And the second part is how he tells us what it looks like in us and how it's applied in our lives. And I think pretty much all versions of outlines have those two. And beyond that, there are different ways to break it down. I think in the course of our weeks and months we've had in Hebrews, you've been exposed to four different outlines. The one in the back of the book, Andrew had an outline that he presented that was to the point, and also Aaron to the point. And then I'm going to show you one that I've shown you before that's more based upon individual subjects that go through the book, but fundamentally, it breaks down into those two main divisions. So begins with the introduction. I'm going to say a few words about that in a few minutes. It then presents Jesus Christ as both God and man. Very important point that he is the God-man in the first two chapters. It then teaches us that he is the faithful apostle of our confession, with an emphasis upon the word faithful. And you remember last time I told you that John Brown's description of faith, the word faith, has basically three different kinds of meaning. And I think that was a really useful description for me. Number one is the idea of believing something. Faith is that you believe something. Number two, it's the content of what you believe. And in Scripture, very often it has the word T-H-E in front of it, the faith. So that you believe something, it's the faith that you believe. And thirdly, it has a concept of being faithful. And so when we say Jesus Christ is the faithful apostle of our confession, is that he believed the Father, and he believed a body of truth about God, and then he was faithful as well. And I think that's the point of that section. Then Jesus Christ is the high priest of our confession, and it describes the nature of a high priest and how Jesus qualifies as a high priest. It talks about Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant. Then it talks about Jesus being the one sacrifice forever. And this is really the main teaching section of the book, or the doctrine, part one. And then part two is primarily, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, or to verse 19, because there's a benediction at the end. Jesus is the author of the new and better way of access to God. And he begins by telling us how we ought to respond to this reality. Remember, he had those three points that we are to let us draw near. In chapter 10, verse 19, 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart full of assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we are to come by faith. We are to trust and hope in the expected outcome at the end, and that we are to minister to one another. A good short version of what it means to live as a member of those who are participating in the new and better way. Then in chapter 11, he gives us a great cloud of witnesses showing that from the beginning, people who have been approved by God, who have been accounted righteous in the eyes of God, have lived this way, have lived by faith. And that's followed by a chapter where he calls us to live the life of faith, to run the race with our eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes that section with an account of the two cities or two mountains. Probably more accurate to call it two mountains, but the second is a city as well. But the point is, one is a intimidating, threatening one, and the other is where God is. And they're just different as night and day, typifying the two covenants. And then finally, he ends up with some comments in the first part of chapter 13 with about an acceptable life, how we live an acceptable life. And you remember we've talked, and in the benediction, which we'll talk about today, and we've talked about interspersed in these, where we have the asterisks at the end of those lines. There are five of them in there, and there are five pauses to warn, and they are in a chiastic pattern. So that the warning section, the first and the last, chapter 2 and chapter 12, are warning you better listen to what God says, and to what the Son of God says. And then the second and the fourth say you better believe. And the second one talks about the consequences of unbelief. And the fourth one talks about the necessity to walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith. So belief and faith are talked about in those. And the middle one talks about what happens if you don't hear and you don't believe, and what happens if you do hear and you do believe. And so it's a warning not to turn aside. So that's the outline that tells sort of the process of what God is doing. I want to talk now about the new covenant, and I want to talk about the old covenant and describe them in some detail. But first, just comments about the introduction, because like I told you, when every time I read the book, I get some new insight, and I've been looking at this introduction, and I think it provides really a good view of the work of salvation from God's point of view. And just a couple comments about that. It begins by telling us that God has spoken through the years, through the prophets initially, and now through his son. And the emphasis that he's going to make subsequently is that, you know, it's really, really important to listen when God speaks through his son. That just sort of highlights that this is not something that he delegates outside of the Godhead, that the message we're about to hear, and that the message we hear even through the whole Bible, is directly from God through prophets, and now through his son, and through from his son through the apostles that were with him. Secondly, it says that he appointed God, the Father appointed his son, heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And to my mind, that's exactly backwards the way I would write it. I would say he made the world and then he appointed him heir of all things. But the scripture says he appointed him heir of all things through whom he also made the world. And I think the idea that's trying to be expressed here is that the plan preceded the creation. So the Father said, I'm going to make you heir of what we're about to do. Now let's get and do it. And so I think that it's by intention that he's appointed heir and then creation occurs, so that the entire universe and everything that happens is a result of God's plan to make the Son heir of this creation. Then it talks about the attributes of God in verse 3, radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of a power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think the point there is that having created creation, the Son of God sustains it, so it doesn't just go up in smoke as it should, because it's in rebellion shortly after its creation. But he also saves it. So the Son of God is going to make sure the creation, including the elect in the creation, are going to endure. But it's not just preserving them alive, but it's solving their problem so that they're no longer under the wrath of God. And subsequently then, as a result of that, the Son of God, having completed his work, the Son of God is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And that is to say that when he says, you're the heir of all things, and he's up there waiting now to receive his inheritance, and doing a work which involves waiting for us to be saved. And I'm glad he waited this long, and I trust for the sake of other individuals that I have concerns about that he'll wait a little longer to complete, to bring his work to completion. But anyway, so he's exalted and waiting for the coming, for the final consummation of all things. So it really does kind of give the divine perspective of this work. And then the book is going to explain it in more detail. Now, the covenant, the new covenant, let me just explain some details about it, because I think it's important to see that it really is what we might call a full-orbed plan for his creation. It's a really detailed plan where he's left nothing out, and it involves everything. The new covenant is not just dying on the cross. It really is everything that he's about. And it was established before creation, and the reason I say that is because we know in our text today that it was consummated by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I know from Ephesians chapter 1 that it was the intent of God to save and elect people, and that decision was made before the foundation of the world. And so, therefore, if he made a decision to save, and to save by the Son, that plan is the everlasting covenant, which is consummated at his death, but it was established even before he said about creation. Kind of like he said in the first one, he appointed him heir, and then he created the world. So it was established before creation. It's not some afterthought that, oh, Adam sinned, we better try to find a way to solve this problem. It was not... it was something before the foundation of the world. Secondly, it is implemented and confirmed by the Son of God himself. It requires God to act here. God alone can satisfy God, put it sort of a simple statement like that. No mere human being could please God because he is incapable. And in fact, no angel could please God with regard to the nature of man's problem on his creation. It had to be God himself intervening. That's how severe the problem was, because it has to overcome the curse of God. And only God himself can deal with the curse of God. So therefore, it requires a sinless mediator to come and to solve the problem. And only God is sinless. It requires perfection. And so the Son of God is presented in the first first chapter as the highest in heaven. He's very God of very gods. And he is clearly higher than the angels. And that point is made, but just primarily to emphasize that that he is God. Secondly, he has to be a human being. And so the new covenant involves the Son of God becoming a human being. And that's important because it requires a participant of the people that he's representing to represent. You can't represent them from outside, but it requires a member of creation. So it says that since the children, in chapter 2, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he had to be a human being. And so therefore the book tells us that although he was greater than the angels, he was made lower than the angels for a little while. He partook of human flesh. So we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he had to be a human being. And another reason he had to be a human being is that he had to be faithful. And he had to be faithful in the setting of humanity. Now, when Jesus Christ was born, he was born as a perfect man. That is, he had no sin. And he had nothing to prove because he was perfect. He didn't live under the law to try to obey all the terms of the law, though God would say, you pass the test, now you can be the Savior. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches, and particularly Hebrews, is that he was made perfect through suffering. And he had to endure temptation in order to be ultimately approved as the one who was the perfect high priest, the perfect savior of humanity. And that was something that he had never done that was new for God, for Jesus Christ, to live as a human being, to partake of human nature, and to have some aspect of his attributes withdrawn or withheld or giving up. He emptied himself, Philippians tells us. Now, that's about all I can say about it, because I do not understand the incarnation. That's a mystery to me, how he could empty himself and how he could suffer and how he could be tested and how he could live by faith. But the Scripture tells us, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is speaking. I will trust the Father, basically. And in Peter, it says he entrusted himself to the Father in doing what was right. So somehow in his experience, he lived a life and he got hungry, didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was challenged to trust the Father in that matter. And remember, that was one of the temptations. And the other two temptations were fundamentally challenges him. Do you really trust what the Father's doing? Maybe I can find a better way for you to get there, Satan is saying. Just worship me and I'll get you there. And so, you know, it was a trial of his faith. And that's why Hebrews tells us, and this is a mystery too, that he was perfected through suffering. In some way, there was a fullness of his humanity that was made by him becoming a man. And that was important because that's the nature of the life that we live, is living a life by faith, as it will come out as well. Then the next point in the New Covenant is that it is a priesthood. And it is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is appointed by God. We're told in chapter 5, no priest takes this for himself. So the Father appointed him as priest. And it is a different order of the Old Testament order. So he didn't come under the law and live under the terms of the law and die under terms of the law. because there are no terms of the law that allow for a human sacrifice to be for everybody. And besides, he couldn't be a priest, the book tells us, under the law of Moses, so that he came under a different structure. That's why we call it the new covenant, a different covenant, a better covenant, the Hebrews tells us. It's different. So they're really, in essence, two separate systems, and we'll talk about the other in a minute. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins, which he did, a sacrifice for sins. He makes intercession for the people. He saves to the uttermost, or saves to perfection, chapter 7, verse 25 tells us. And so he came as high priest of a new covenant, of the structure that he has. And, you know, that's something that we just sort of look at that and we say, oh, yeah, right, that's what it is. But, you know, that's a structure that an unsaved person who knows nothing about the Bible is going to be perplexed about. Why do you have to have priests? You know, what is this, all this stuff about? But that's what the plan of God is, to deal in this way. Then there has to be a structure that he lives under. And I think that in chapter 7, when it talks about the priesthood, yes, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "For when the priesthood is changed," speaking about the Levitical priesthood, it's not the Levitical priesthood, "of necessity there takes place a change of law also." That is, the structure has to change as well. So if you have a different priesthood, high priest of the order of Melchizedek, you have to have a different covenant or a different structure, different plan. And so he comes under a new covenant, an eternal covenant, and it really embraces all of these things. And I'll talk about some of the particular things it does, but, you know, the new covenant is that the Son of God is going to come. He's going to come as a man. He's going to serve as a priest. He's going to bring a sacrifice as well. And so the sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. That's all involved in this eternal covenant. And it's a transaction in heaven by the Son of God. That's an important point that's brought out in chapter 9, where it says he brought his blood into the presence of God. He didn't bring it into an earthly tabernacle. He brought it to God. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," this is a high priesthood that gets us access into the very presence of God, which is a remarkable thing about this. And then it has an effect in the heart of man. And that is described in the chapter 8, where he gives some of the terms of the new covenant. And I think people read this and say, well, this is the new covenant. It's just sort of narrowly what's written in chapter 8. No, I think it's all of these things. Because this is just telling what impact it has. And what impact it has is he's going to write their laws in their hearts and minds. He's going to teach them so that everybody knows the Lord, who is a member of this covenant. Remember, Jesus said in John 17 that if you know God, that's eternal life. Whom to know is life eternal, he said in his prayer in John 17. So everybody's going to have eternal life because they're going to know God, that are under the terms of the new covenant. And then he's going to forgive their sins. And that, of course, involves the process whereby he forgives them. So that's the effect upon man of this new covenant. And then an important point, which we didn't deal with in much detail, is the concept of the body of the Son of God being an important thing, which is the resurrected body. Very important, and we'll see that some today in a moment. But and that's brought out probably best in the communion service, where we partake of the blood and the body of Christ. So that he doesn't just come and die and then be raised spiritually and live eternally, the body just decays. It's his body, his resurrected body is important, and therefore our resurrection as well. And then the new and living way, which we already talked about, is part of the new covenant. So the new covenant is not just your sins are forgiven, run your way and try to live best you can. It is also dealing with the new life. And it occurs, as we'll see, in the request that he makes today. Now, the old covenant, in contrast to this, has some elements, but also has some things that are not there as well. So it was established at Mount Sinai. It was not established in eternity past. It was given to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, the plan was in eternity past, of course, I'm not saying that. But the actual covenant was made to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. It was it involved a high priest who was a human being only. He was not God. He was not an angel. He was a fallen man. And he was in a priesthood that did not endure forever, because the high priest died and you have to have another high priest come along. And they were human beings with sin nature. They provided sacrifices. There were animals, and animals can never take away sin. But as a figure, they came thinking of the atoning sacrifice and the Day of Atonement. They were for the priest as well as for the people. So he went in there to get access into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was taking blood for himself as well as others. It was a transaction that was on earth only. It was in the tabernacle or subsequently the temple, but it did not go into the presence of God the way the new covenant does. It provided temporary cleansing of the flesh. This is kind of a difficult thing to understand. When he came out, having given the atoning sacrifice, in a sense, it sort of cleansed the nation so God could go on for another year in dealing with them without violating his justice too much anyway. He didn't violate it really, because he was looking for the cross to come ultimately. But it was just a temporary device, and it was in essence over the moment he stepped out of the temple because of his sin nature that he had. But it did not purify the heart. It did not cleanse the heart. It did not deal with the inner person as well. It provided no access to God, so that he went in, he did the offering, he came out, nobody else could go in. Or in fact, nobody could go with him when he went in. So there was no access to God. And the sacrifice, once it was completed, was burned up and destroyed, so people didn't partake of the sacrifice the way we do with under the new covenant. So it was a system that depended upon human ability, depended upon human resolve. Its success of the old covenant depended upon all the people getting together and doing the right thing without a right heart, because it didn't deal with that. It did not reconcile with God. It did not provide righteousness. It provided potentially a temporary reprieve. However, the people were guilty from day one, so that they violated it before Moses was off the mountain with the tablets of stone. And they were busy violating the covenant which they'd made with God in the previous chapter, agreed to obey all that God said. So that really, God was gracious to them and allowing them to endure for a time. But the covenant was a failure in terms of bringing people to Christ. Now, we have to make a clarification about that a little bit, because it actually was a successful system, because what it was intended to do was to teach. It was not intended to bring people to God. It was intended to teach, and it did teach. And there were a number of people who were saved who lived under the law, but they had to go outside of the law to be saved, because there was no salvation under the law. And so they were saved by faith, by trusting in the coming Messiah. They were not saved by the activities of the law or by their ability to obey. So it was a teaching tool for them that brought no access to God. So what was needed for the nation Israel was a new covenant. And so we're told in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 that God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. And it's a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so he tells what this new covenant is. Now, you have to understand in Greek, and again, this is not my area that I know much about, but this little bit I think is correct. There are two words in Greek for new. One is kainos, which means new or different, but not new in time. And the other is naos, which means new in time. It's sort of as if I would go out and buy a car, and I would come and tell you, I bought a new car. And you might say to me, well, is it a new car or is it a used car? And I would say, well, I bought a used car. But I would still call it a new car still. So it's new to me. But it's not brand new. And so the new covenant, the term new, it doesn't mean it's brand new at this point. If you ask people, when did the new covenant begin? There are a fair number of theologians that will say the new covenant began at the cross or at the resurrection or at the day of Pentecost. And certainly the new covenant era began then. There's a distinctiveness of this era that we live in that we can call it the new covenant era. But the new covenant was made in eternity past, and Hebrews 11 tells us salvation is by faith, and they're justified by faith. And so Abel was justified by faith. Enoch was justified by faith. He picks out people before the law, Abraham and the patriarchs and Joseph, and then he picks out people under the law, Moses. But you notice when he talks about Moses being justified by faith, he says nothing about the law. In fact, his justification came before the law was given even. When it talks about him being justified, and then others as well. So there's no justification that way. So what needs to happen is Israel, the nation Israel, was given at Mount Sinai a new covenant, and you have the old covenant, was given the old covenant. You have the everlasting covenant is from eternity before creation to the forever, basically. Sinai, the Lord says, I'm going to make a covenant with the nation Israel to be my people. And I'm going to make it, and this covenant only pertains to being in the land. And it doesn't give you eternal life. It's only a carve-out of a little part of the everlasting covenant. And it's not intended to give it to you. It's to show you need something more than this, than your own personal ability. So it was intended to teach them, so it cast them upon the other. So the old covenant, for the nation Israel, for them to exist, they needed something different than the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They needed a new covenant. It was given to them, and it was given to them for future restoration, so they will finally be restored as a nation under terms of a new covenant, different from the one they had before. We know we're involved in this covenant because of what it tells us about justification by faith, but because the Lord says when he died, this is the covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, he said. And it's given to all who are believers as well. So basically, the new covenant is really the old-time religion. And that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 11. Justification by faith and living by faith. So he concludes then with a grand illustration of the two mountains. And in chapter 12, where one doesn't get you there. You can't get to God, Mount Sinai. But the other brings you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Sinai is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And Zion, Mount Zion, you've come to the city of the living God. You've come to Jesus through that. So the two covenants are different. They do different things. Now the benediction, the last part, is the two parts to the prayer. And the first part is the basis of the prayer, which is the person and work of Christ. And the second part is the request, the blessings of the everlasting covenant. And then he makes some... I call it Gustav Mahler's folly. He thinks you don't learn about the nature of God and life, but this benediction tells us about the nature of God and life for sure. But anyway, the last two sections are some personal comments he makes in verses 22 to 24, and then a final prayer in verse 25. So the basis for the request, basically, he describes two things in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So that's the appeal who he's speaking to, and he's appealing to him to act. So he is the God of peace. And that concept of him being the God of peace goes back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it talks about him being the Prince of Peace. It goes back to the angel's message in Luke chapter 2, where he came to bring peace on earth to men of goodwill, to the elect. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about peace with God pertaining to work of sanctification, where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God that is described here, that is appealing to, is a God of peace. Now, if you think back through the book of Hebrews, the most striking and vivid image of God is is a God who's a consuming fire. I mean, if definitely God is all through the book, but I mean, if something that's most vivid is he's unapproachable. You can't get there. The view of Mount Sinai. But when we get to the end, he wants us to know that that God is actually a God of peace. And Psalm 85:10 talks about righteousness and peace are kissing in God's work of loving kindness and truth. That's the two lines of that psalm. Isaiah 32 says the effect of righteousness is peace, or the other way, I can't remember which way it says, but the two of them are together, basically. So solving the problem of unrighteousness is done by a God of peace. And it's remarkable that he would be able to do that, because he ought to become crashing down on us. And that's what the whole new covenant is about, the everlasting covenant, is to show how Jesus Christ solves the problem of that we can experience the peace of God, which passes understanding. Secondly, it talks about him being resurrected by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I think this verse is a little complicated to read because of the order, at least in English. It says, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. And I think those phrases should be together, because I think they are in thought. Who brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, so that it was because of the blood of the shedding of the blood of Christ that he has been brought up from the dead. So that, you know, what he's saying is that the way that Christ died as a sacrifice for sin, shedding his blood, is the thing that allows him to be resurrected from the dead. And so that when Christ died, he satisfied the God of peace. And so the God of peace then responded by raising him from the dead. Lewis Johnson says about that, that looking at the cross, we see justification completed. Looking at the open tomb, we see it accepted. And so it was because that he died as a sacrifice for sins, as the great high priest and as the sacrifice itself, that the Father was able to raise him from the dead. And actually, it required him to be raised from the dead, because if Christ was not raised from the dead, then death still exists as a power. And he hasn't solved the problem of the curse, because the death is a consequence of the curse of God. And so God is still not at peace with his creation and with us if Christ hasn't solved that problem of death as well. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, was so sufficient and total that there was no reason for Christ to remain dead longer than the 3 days. And so he was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then he's described as the great shepherd of the sheep, a figure that's used in the Old Testament to talk about how he leads us in the paths of righteousness. So it speaks about his ministry to his people. It's a figure that Jesus used in John chapter 10 to emphasize the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, so to emphasize his death. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5 to talk about the good shepherd, or the great shepherd, who's going to reward at the end of the line with an unfading crown of glory, so that the picture is the God of peace who brings to us the great shepherd of the sheep, who dies for his sheep and then is raised again to continue that shepherding role, to lead us in the paths of righteousness, which is the great objective of the work of salvation. And lest we miss that, he concludes, even Jesus our Lord, so that it's the Son of God who became a man, who is raised to be the Lord of his people, the good shepherd. So the basis of the request is the work of God and who he is, the person and work of God. So he says, because you are the God of peace, and because you've accomplished this magnificent work of salvation, and because you've sent your Son to make sure that it's accomplished and to lead it through the process in the experience of his of believers, the elect of God, I have a couple of requests for you. At least they can be separated in two things. First of all, he says, he wants God, this God of peace, to equip you in every good thing to do his will. And that word equip is used in chapter 11, verse 3. That word translated equip is used in chapter 11, verse 3. where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were created or prepared by the word of God. They were equipped. So the world is made exactly the way the Lord wanted it to be when he created it, and it was good. And so the prayer of the writer is that he would equip us in every good thing to do his will. It's also used in chapter 10, verse 5, where it talks about his own body. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared, equipped, created for me. And so it's I think, hearkening back to that, where he wants us to be equipped the same way the Lord Jesus Christ was equipped to trust the Father in the flesh. So the prayer request is that we would be equipped to trust in the Father and to do his will. And the answer to that request is the very nature of the salvation that he's inquiring about, and that is we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have, chapter 3, verse 1 says we're partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 2, verse 14 talks about us becoming partakers of Christ. We know also that we're the partakers of the Holy Spirit. So he wants us to be equipped or prepared or created in every good thing or every good work to do his will. Secondly, he wants the Father to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So that really sort of it's a defining statement for the first line, basically. He's equipped by working in us. He's to equip us by working in us. And that really pertains to the work that he does to in our hearts to make us do the right thing. So that John Brown says, in order to external good works, there must be internal good principles. In order to conformity to the law of God in life, there must be conformity to the will of God in the heart. And so the hard heart that we described in, that he described in chapter 4 cannot produce faith. It cannot produce good works either, because in order to please God, in order to do good works, you have to believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he wants the work of faith to be wrought in us in a greater sense, because that's what's well-pleasing in his sight, a people who trust him. And the people who trust him will evidence that by their life. But it's the trust that we really need to begin with. We live by faith, and God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but he does so by building our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that as we hear the truth and the truth becomes more and more a part of our lives, our faith is increased, and as our faith is increased, our conduct is improved as well. So that the request is for God to do a work in us to make us draw near to him, to make us believe, to make us hope, to make us minister to one another, all of those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So it's a great request for God to act. It's not a request for now you all need to sort of grit your teeth and work harder. If in order for this to be successful in you and me and each one of us, God has to do something in us every day, basically, because if it's left up to me even for a moment, it's not going to happen. Personal comments, three things that seem to be at least a couple of them a little bit odd to fit in here. First of all, it makes sense. He says, I want you to pay attention to this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. So that's an admonition for us all to pay attention to the message that he gave here, because it's the message that's going to bring us the change that we want to see in our own lives. Secondly, he uses Timothy, and possibly using Timothy as an example, because it says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, which means that things did not go well for him in terms of human experience being a Christian, being a believer. He apparently had been put in jail, which is tells us in essence that he's an example, basically, for the believers to see that he endures suffering the same way the Lord endured suffering. And in this case, he has been released. And then emphasize again the community of believers. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So that the community of saints, we're all in this together, and we should be working with each other. We should be exhorting one another. We should be challenging one another to love and to good works, as he says in chapter 10, the verse we recited a little while ago. And so then he concludes with this last line. It's another prayer, actually. Grace be with you all. The God of peace is a God of grace. And that is a simple statement, but incredibly profound, because if he were not a God of grace, we would never experience that he is a God of peace, because he is under no obligation to manifest anything more than his consuming fire for us. But he determined, because he's a God of grace, that he is going to pour out that judgment upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our behalf. So he pleads with God to be more gracious to us than he had been. He talks about the presence of God is the throne of grace. And we were admonished and reminded that we have access to the throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16. And so we need to live in daily sense of our need of the grace of God as he deals with us. He talks about in chapter 13, verse 9, that we need a heart that's strengthened by grace. So these are not just empty words, grace be with you all, like see you tomorrow. But it's a word that is full of meaning, that's what we need every morning when we get up. We need God to be gracious to us, because we on our own are simply not able to do those things that please him. And this wonderful work of Christ that's explained to us in this New Covenant explanation in Hebrews gives us cause to give thanks and to praise him, which is pleasing to him and something that we need to do every day as we think about the magnificence of a great work of salvation. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. And we thank you, Father, for your peace, your righteousness. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have all of these blessings. And we pray, as the writer to Hebrews prayed, that you would be gracious to us in equipping us in every good thing to do your will, and in working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.